I'll start with a prayer. Holy Spirit, take my words and speak to each of us according to our need. Amen. I'm going to start with a question. Are women human? Now, a few of you may have heard this question before. It forms the title of an essay by novelist Dorothy L. Sayers, based on a talk she gave to a women's society in 1938. Now, her argument in this essay is that people should not simply be treated as a group because of their sex. So we should not say that all men should do X or all women should do Y. For instance, all women should stay at home with their children or all women should go to university and have a career. Men and women should not be seen just as categories. Rather, they should be seen as individual human beings. Now, are women human seems an odd question today. And that's the measure of the success of feminism, in part. Looking for Dorothy L. Sayers' essay of that title, I put out a request on Facebook for friends of mine who might have it in their library. It wasn't in mine. And an undergraduate student who is a friend of mine sent me an alarmed message. Are women human? Is that a serious question? He said. Well, no, in 2017, it's not, and I reassured him. The younger generation, like him, take gender equality for granted. They assume there's nothing innate about being a man or a woman that makes someone capable or incapable of certain jobs or, for instance, holding political office. So it's not a serious question, for them at least. But is it true to say that the question, are women human, has really gone away entirely? In the sense that Sayers meant it. Is it true in the church or in the wider world? Now, men and women are different categories of people, you might argue, in the same way that black people and white people, working class and middle class, old and young, heterosexual and gay, are categories of people. But we know that all such categories, whatever basis they might have in biology or in economics, they're constructs used by many people in society to deprive the less powerful group of their rightful place. So racism, ageism, sexism, classism, homophobia, they're all ways these categories get mobilized to exclude some and to give others unmerited power and reward. And this kind of category thinking is what Sayers was bothered by, because that denies the full humanity of women. And here, when I use that phrase, full humanity of women, I quote a theologian. Some of you may recognize the feminist theologian Rosemary Radford Ruther. Or, as Linda Woodhead recently wrote, I do not call feminist theologians anymore. I just call them theologians. And I think she's right. So Ruther said in her book, Sexism and God Talk, written in the early 80s, she said, the critical principle of feminist theology is the promotion of the full humanity of women. Whatever denies, diminishes, or distorts the full humanity of women is therefore appraised as not redemptive. Okay, now, she is of the view that theology should be shaped or judged in the light of women's experience. And that if something about our faith or practice denies women's full humanity, denies the equal worth of men and women, it should be rejected. Now, it's a controversial point, actually, and some have argued that human experience should never be made the supreme judge. Instead, scripture, church tradition, and reason should be the supreme authorities, and we must bring our human experience into line with those. But of course, we can never escape the role of human experience in human reasoning as we interpret the Bible or church history. Experience is integral to how we reason. Experience is integral to the three pillars of Anglican understanding: scripture, tradition, and reason, not to mention being seen as a fourth source of authority by some, including John Wesley. So I think that Ruth's point can be justified. Women's experience has great value. Now, I was asked to speak about how I think feminism is changing, has changed, or should be changing Christianity. So here I'll turn back to our reading, the story of Mary and Martha, the story of Jesus visiting Lazarus's two unmarried sisters. And I'll just read it briefly again. As they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, this story has a lot to say about the "are women human" question. The "should we see women simply as a category of people who should behave similarly or as individuals" question. Here, Jesus behaves in a way that transgressed Jewish gender roles. He talks with women, as the rabbis of his time thought improper. He becomes friends with them. But when Jesus enters Mary and Martha's house, Martha takes on the conventional feminine role of waiting on others. Mary, in contrast, wants to learn from Jesus. The phrase "to sit at his feet" meant to be a rabbi's disciple, and it was never used of women. And she's praised for doing that, while Martha is rebuked. She's rebuked for behaving in the conventional feminine role. Now, isn't that interesting? It may not strike us so forcefully today, but at the time, that was revolutionary. By allowing Mary and Martha to be his disciples, Jesus was signaling that Christianity would be a religion of male and female equality, where women, and what's more, single women, should be allowed to learn in the same way men learned. But the church has not always managed to see this passage in that way. Dorothy L. Sayers remarks, she says, "I think I've never heard a sermon preached on the story of Mary and Martha that did not attempt somehow, somewhere, to explain away its text. Mary's, of course, was the better part. The Lord said so. We must not precisely contradict him. But we will be careful not to despise Martha. No doubt he approved of her too. We could not get on without her, and indeed we greatly prefer her, for Martha was doing a really feminine job, whereas Mary was just behaving like any other disciple." But the power of this story for women was the way in which Jesus overturned conventions about what women should be doing, and single women at that. The way he treated them, not as a stereotype who would bring a rumour of sexual impropriety because he was in the house and what was he doing there, or women who would be better off in the kitchen, but as individual learners and followers. So the trajectory of early Christianity was to liberate women from the gender stereotypes, from the category thinking that shaped their lives. But does that still happen today? Well, often it does, but not always, especially when we look at the church as an institution. The church as an institution does not always liberate women or enable their full humanity. And that is what prompted feminists to intervene. Now, I speak as an academic who has studied religion, gender, and feminism, as well as somebody who has personally been involved in Christian feminism. So I was for nearly 10 years part of the now defunct evangelical feminist group Men, Women and God. And in 2012, I co-founded a network called the Christian Feminist Network, which is still active, although actually more online than offline today. And I also speak as the next generation, someone who has benefited from the work done by those who went before me. And by virtue of my previous involvement in the group Men, Women and God, I'm fortunate to now own one of the founder members' Christian feminist book collections. And this gives me a really good overview of the sorts of issues that have preoccupied Christian feminists over the last few decades. Now, I recently moved house, and I was unpacking my bookshelves, and I reflected on the titles of some of the many books I have on Christian feminism. For example, A Dangerous Delight, Women and Power in the Church by Monica Furlong, The Case for Women's Ministry by Ruth Edwards, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza's Women Invisible in Church and Theology, and Through the Devil's Gateway, Women, Religion and Taboo by Alison Joseph. Now, a lot of these books were trying to move women away from being stereotyped as purely sexual beings or as perfect wives and mothers, and were trying to move the church towards accepting them as having a public ministry. And the Christian feminist movement sadly tends to be forgotten when histories of feminism are written, as the historian Jenny Daggers, who wrote a book about it called The British Christian Women's Movement, as she remarked. But it was a very important movement in recent history in the 1970s and 80s. Its most high-profile group was perhaps the Movement for the Ordination of Women, which was operating from 1979 to 1994. And if you want to see their archives, incidentally, they're at the LSE in London. But there were many other groups, including the Catholic Women's Network, and the group I know most about, the evangelical group Men, Women and God. Men, Women and God began in 1985. With a conference at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, an organisation linked to evangelical elder statesman Reverend John Stott. And the conference attracted 500 people, and it was co-sponsored by the Evangelical Alliance. Keynote speaker Elaine Storkey, who had just published a book called What's Right with Feminism, gave a lecture called The Feminist Case Against the Church. And from that conference, the Men, Women and God, or MWG for short, Trust was formed. And its mission was, I quote, to help women and men talk and work together towards the vision of in Christ there is neither male nor female, but all are one, quoting Galatians. And to demonstrate to the world, in particular the feminist movement, that the gospel is good news after all. We believe that where women experience Christ's liberation to be themselves, men will too, they wrote. And they called themselves, interestingly, biblical feminists, because they saw gender equality as something the Bible taught, and they wanted to emphasize that. They saw the male-only leadership theology adopted by some conservative evangelicals as an incorrect, unbiblical interpretation. And so they ran conferences, discussion groups in local areas. They spoke at evangelical festivals. They produced a book edited by Kathy Kay, who was a hugely important voice in that movement, actually a voice that's almost been forgotten. And she died of cancer in 1994 when she was just 40. And in 2010, the author Marion Osgood wrote her biography with the title, Whatever Happened to Kathy Kay. She lived just long enough to see the first women ordained priests. So this Christian feminist work, which continued through groups such as Watch, Women in the Church, whose work, of course, was crucial in synod voting for women to become bishops in 2014. So that work has had considerable success. The Church of England has seen major advances for women in ministry. Women are now 27% of stipendiary clergy, so in other words, paid clergy. And among those now being ordained, they are 41%. We now have 10 female bishops, compared to Parliament, where there are now 30% of MPs are now female. The change in the church since 1994 has actually been much more swift, although, of course, some people would say 27% of stipendiary clergy isn't yet equality. But progress has been uneven. So there are Anglican churches who do not support women's ordination, who would not appoint a female vicar. There are movements such as Forward in Faith who cater for that group. And of course, this is very much in the news at the moment, as many of you will have heard, in relation to the appointment of a new bishop of Sheffield. And given that the nominee, Bishop Philip North, believes women as a category should not be ordained, the question arose, should he have oversight of female priests who he believes as a category should not exist. Professor Martin Percy, Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, argued not. Others, including the Archbishop of York, Dr. John Santamu, disagreed. Is this, then, an illustration of the sort of thinking that sees women just as a category before being human beings or individuals? Or is it simply a form of good disagreement that the Church of England prides itself on? And of course, Bishop Philip withdrew his nomination just a few days ago. And since then, there's been much debate about whether or not this is a good thing. So there are smaller numbers of paid female clergy, and female clergy are only in equal numbers in unpaid, non-stipendiary roles. Among younger people, the under 32s training for priesthood, only one in four is a woman. Writing in the Church Times 6 months ago in an article entitled Wanted Young Women Priests, Curate Elizabeth Clutterbuck pointed out that young women need active encouragement, opportunities and role models. As, I quote, there is no point trying to urge women to be ordained if they cannot see a place for themselves within the church. And she notes that there's a lack of younger women going forward for ordination. Now, that's the UK church. If we look more widely in the church, internationally, in the Anglican Communion more widely, half of the 38 national member churches do not allow women bishops, and about 20% of them do not allow female priests. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, does not ordain women, and the picture in the free churches varies widely. But it's not just about ordination, of course. It's also about men and women who are members of local churches and members of local communities those churches serve, whether they have their full humanity recognised. Mainstream society is not fully gender equal, and the fact that men on average get paid more than women who are doing the same job is evidence of that. But many people in wider society see religion as an obstacle to gender equality. They perceive a gap between religious organisations and mainstream society. And the church has a bad press with secular feminists. And that bothers me. And I've observed and I've researched the erosion of women from churches, whether they're leaving because they're fed up, or whether their lives do not or cannot fit with the traditional patterns for womanhood that the church has advocated for them. So, for instance, we see that women in full-time paid work are much less likely to go to church than women who are stay-at-home mums. But there remains a gap between the ideal of women's full humanity that Dorothy L. Sayers and arguably the New Testament advocates, and what's happening at grassroots level. So it's incumbent on those of us who remain committed to the church as well as to the full humanity of women to work to remove that gap between ideal and reality. So what does that mean? What will that involve? Well, it will involve different things for different people, as befits our skills and our opportunities. In countries where girls don't receive as much education as boys, what is the church doing to redress that balance? How can we make women's theological study a priority instead of, for instance, expecting the women to run the Sunday school or to set up the coffee cups while men listen to the sermon? Does the church give equal remuneration to male and female paid staff? These are some questions we might ask about this. Do we donate nappies and sanitary products to food banks who have a particular ministry to women in poverty? And a report came out this week saying that I think women are facing about over 80% of the cuts due to austerity measures. Do church teachings and support systems address the needs of the unseen victims of domestic abuse within congregations and communities? And I mention this one because I'm starting a research project on how churches deal with domestic violence with the Christian Charity Restored. And actually the answer in many cases is, well, they don't. They don't really talk about it. So to conclude then, if our answer to are women human is of course, we must also look to how our actions witness to that truth, the truth of the full humanity of women. We must look to how we can encourage women to choose, like Mary in the New Testament passage, the one thing needful, prioritizing discipleship over female domesticity. And look, then, to how we can change our structures to enable this to happen. Amen.